To turn your Bible to the New Testament. In recent weeks, we've been in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. This morning, let's turn to the first book, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. John MacArthur, in his book, God with Us, The Miracle of Christmas, notes that one of his family's Christmas traditions has always been the reading of the Christmas story from the Gospels. When he was a child, his father, who was a pastor, would read the account, and when he got married and had children of his own, he did the reading and his children gathered to listen. I hope you do that in your home this Christmas. Gather the children or grandchildren around at some point and read the Christmas story from the Bible. But MacArthur says one year while studying through Matthew, he pondered the question of why his family reading of Matthew 1 always started in the middle of the chapter and never made the genealogy a part of the story. Of course, skipping the genealogy is understandable because lists of so-and-so who begat so-and-so don't make the most interesting reading, especially for small children. Chances are your Christmas reading usually doesn't include the first 17 verses of the New Testament, although some of you may remember that one of our former worship leaders, Chris Shoemate, had those 17 verses set to music, and he used to sing this genealogy for us when he was here. The genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are without question the most neglected paragraphs of the Christian story, but we're going to turn our attention to one of them this morning. Last year at Christmas, we focused on the nativity account in Luke's gospel. This year, for the most part, we're going to focus on the narrative in Matthew, where he gives us a series we're calling the birth of the king. Excuse me. You see, each of the four gospels presents the life of Christ from a different perspective. Matthew writes primarily with a Jewish audience in mind and sets forth Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark has a Gentile audience in mind, introduces Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Luke focuses more on Jesus' humanity and presents him as the Son of Man. John's emphasis is more on Jesus' deity, presents him as the Son of God. Since we're looking at the nativity story through Matthew's eyes, our attention is turned toward the birth of the one who is both the long-awaited Messiah and the prophesied king of the line of David. And it's very important for a king, especially a Jewish king, to present his genealogy that proves he's of the royal line and has legitimate claim to the throne. Thus, Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, and we're going to discover abundant evidence of God's grace in the king's genealogy. I normally read the passage to you from the New King James Version. This morning, look with me as I read Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So follow along in your text. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiad. Abiad was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Let's begin by noting that there are at least three reasons that our Lord's genealogies are included in Scripture. First, they prove his legitimate claim to be Messiah, and that is absolutely essential to the Jewish mind. Second, they demonstrate God's sovereign control of history. These verses show that while it may not look like it at times, God is really always in control of people and events. And third, they highlight God's grace. They show the truth of Paul's statement in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Now here's how it works. The lineage of Judah's kings goes back to David. That's why when David is introduced in verse 6, he's called David the king. He's the first king of the Davidic line, and the 14 men named after him in that middle column there on the screen are in verses 6 to 11, they are all Judean kings up to the time of the exile. You can find the record of their reigns in the Old Testament books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And God's promise to David 1,000 years before Christ was born was that David's descendants would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as king forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 is where the promise is recorded. Speaking through the prophet Nathan, God promised David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." So what that meant to the Jews of succeeding generations is that anyone who claimed the throne of Judah had to demonstrate genealogically that he descended from David and was in the line of royalty. And Scripture records for us the infallible and authoritative record of that lineage. Now, the genealogies had other practical uses for Israel in the Old Testament as well. For example, they were often essential for conducting important business like buying and selling property. Laws governing land purchases were designed to keep internal boundaries intact because land was not to be bought or sold across the tribal lines that God had established in the time of Moses and Joshua. Therefore, a person's genealogy was required simply to validate the sale of property. In addition, the entire priesthood depended on genealogies. In our Through the Bible study of Leviticus, we saw that all of Israel's priests had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. In fact, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, when the Jewish line becomes so disruptive, Ezra used the genealogy to determine which priest had a legitimate claim to office. There are always somebody who say, "Hey, I'd like to do that," but you had to be able to legitimize your claim. And those who couldn't prove their heritage couldn't serve as priest. So for all those reasons and more, the genealogies were carefully recorded and guarded. In fact, the most important ones were recorded, preserved in Scripture. And that practice went on for centuries down through the time of Jesus' birth. Now, having said all that, isn't it interesting that it's a genealogy that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? You see, the census demanded by Caesar called for all to return to their ancestral homes to register. Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, and David's hometown was Bethlehem. So their genealogy forced him to make the trip to Bethlehem, and baby Jesus was born after they arrived there, thus fulfilling a prophecy made 750 years earlier. The point is, the nation still identified people genealogically, and since this genealogy in Matthew is so important to Jesus' claim to be Messiah, it's not surprising that critics have tried to point out problems with it. So let's consider those supposed problems. First, there is the issue of two alleged contradictions. Emphasis on alleged. You know they aren't actually contradictions. There are two matters related to this genealogy that critics say are contradictory. The first has to do with the fact that there are two genealogies. The question is, do they contradict each other? In fact, these are the final two genealogies in Scripture, and they both trace the lineage of Jesus, but critics of the Bible say they contradict each other. And I would say if the critics would take the time to closely examine the genealogies, they would see that there's simply no contradiction. The first one is the one we just read, Matthew 1:1-17. And as you can see from your Bible in front of you, it starts with Abraham and follows the line through David to Jesus via Joseph's family tree. And it establishes Jesus' legal right to rule as part of the royal line. The other one is Luke 3:23-38. We don't have time to read that, but if you'll check it out this afternoon, you'll see that his genealogy goes in the other direction. It starts with Jesus and goes backward, tracing Mary's family tree back through David, all the way back to Adam. And it establishes Jesus' right to rule as a physical descendant of David. For example, a few years ago, my wife really got interested in Ancestry.com and Ancestry DNA. She traced my ancestry back through my mom's family to Germany in the early 16th century, and she found photos of my great-great-great-grandparents, photos that I'd never seen before. I shared them at a family reunion back in October up in Virginia. People were saying, wow, they'd never seen them either. But let's say these were genealogies of my daughter, Melody. Matthew would begin with my father's ancestor, not my mother's, my father's ancestor, many generations removed in Europe, perhaps the first one to use the English version of the Brooks name, and trace the line through my grandfather, my father, and me to Melody. That's what Alex Haley did in his famous book, Roots. He began with Kunta Kinte, his ancestor in Africa, who was captured and sold into slavery, and traced the line to himself. Luke, on the other hand, would begin with my daughter, Melody, and go back the other way through my wife, her father and grandfather, all the way back to Adam. I would love to see that one. Anyway, there's no contradiction in Jesus' genealogies, as the critics claim. Matthew goes from the past to the present through Joseph's family. Luke goes from the present to the past through Mary's family. Matthew ends with Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus. But they both are accurate genealogies of Jesus Christ, inspired and verified by the Holy Spirit, in spite of what the critics say. One other fact, even though Matthew traces through Joseph's family, please note in verse 16, the text that we read earlier, that he doesn't refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus. We read all these, so-and-so begot so-and-so, or so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, but when Matthew comes to Joseph, he dramatically changes the formula. He doesn't say Jacob begot Joseph and Joseph begot Jesus. Why? Because he didn't beget Jesus. Matthew introduces Joseph as the husband of Mary, of whom, and that's a feminine pronoun there, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Scripture is clear, we'll talk more about that next week, that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a human father. God was his father. But because Jesus had no human father, he could only be a descendant of David through his mother. But still, the legal right to rule always came through the father. And that was true even in Jesus' case, because he was adopted by Joseph and was legally Joseph's eldest son. So we have two necessary genealogies. Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was literally a blood descendant of David. Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, he was legally in the royal line. In every way possible, he had and still has the right to rule, and that's important because he's going to rule. On David's throne, on this earth, in Jerusalem, Psalm 2, and many other passages make that crystal clear, and we're going to rule with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 makes that crystal clear. And there'll be no crooked politicians, no nasty political campaigns, no fraudulent elections, no activist judges, no fake news, no injustice of any kind. And won't that be wonderful? And if anyone tries to step out of line, he'll find out what it means that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Now, the other supposed contradiction concerns the two prophecies. The question is, do they cancel out each other? An intriguing fact about these genealogies is that Jesus' ancestry was an elegant and brilliant solution to one of the most troubling dilemmas of the Old Testament prophecy. I did a series in December several years ago on the paradoxes of Christmas, and this was one of them. There are two prophecies to consider here. There's first 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17, which is God's promise to David. This key prophecy is part of the Davidic covenant, an important covenant that God made with David that has a direct bearing on Jesus' right to rule. In fact, Gabriel clearly referred to this covenant when he appeared to Mary there in Luke 1 in Nazareth concerning this son she was going to bear. And he said that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He uses the same three terms that Nathan uses when he gives the covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7. Essentially, in the Davidic covenant, God promises David that the Messiah will be of his royal line. And that is a big deal. And God promises David that his throne and dynasty and kingdom will be established not just for a while, but forever. But if that's true, and of course it is true because God said it, then what do we do with the second prophecy? And that is Jeremiah 22, 30, the curse on Jeconiah. Look at this prophecy on the screen recorded in Jeremiah 22, 30. This is what the Lord says. Record this man, he's talking about Jeconiah, as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. Jeconiah, who's also called Coniah, who's also called Jehoiakim, was a wicked king who ruled near the end of Judah's kingdom, and his wicked rule was the last straw for God. That's it. God placed a curse on the royal line of David by announcing through Jeremiah in this verse that no descendant of King Jeconiah will sit on David's throne and rule Judah. Never again. And God meant business. If you read the record in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jeconiah was indeed the last in the Davidic line to rule. In fact, it was his uncle, Zedekiah, not his son, that succeeded him on the throne. And Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah as a kingdom. So Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled, which is it always is. Not one of Jeconiah's sons or any of his descendants ever again returned to the throne. So this marks the end of David's dynasty, of which Jesus is a part. It was a sad end to a dynasty that began with David, a man after God's own heart. Now, since that is true, it would seem at first glance that Jeremiah's prophecy would be a glaring contradiction to the messianic prophecy. After all, the Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, will be in the royal line of David, yet that line was effectively ended with Jeconiah. So how could God's promise to David and his judgment on Zechariah both be fulfilled? See the problem? Of course, the critics say, well, it can't be. The Bible isn't always talking about it as a contradiction. I mean, think about it. Messiah had to come from the royal line of David and thus be a descendant of Jeconiah. But how could he ever rule as king without violating the prophecy that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever reign? Don't you love it when critics think they have God figured out, hemmed in, and they have this smug look on their face? Well, what are you going to do now, God? It's like when two defenders double-teamed Michael Jordan back in his heyday. You knew he would get out of it. You just watched to see what new move he was going to invent. Well, God didn't have to invent a new move. He had that problem solved before it ever became a problem, which never was a problem in his mind. You see, the fact is, if Jesus had been the literal physical son of Joseph, he never could lay claim to the throne of David because he would be under the curse of Jeconiah. And yet, because he was still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule and could do so because he wasn't under the curse passed down to everyone born physically in the royal line since the days of Jeconiah. You with me? This glazed look. Too much turkey, preacher. What are you talking about? Genealogies. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has everything figured out before it happens? What dilemma do you find yourself in right now? And you can't see a solution. This past Tuesday was the 59th anniversary of the day President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. Those of us old enough to remember that tragedy will always recall where we were when we heard the news. I was in the first grade, and it came over the intercom. Our principal started playing the news account. Of course, you know, first grade, I wasn't aware of all the impact of that, but I remember it. It was like it was yesterday. We also remember where we were when we heard about the terrorist attacks on 9/11. I was here getting ready for coffee hour Bible study that Tuesday morning. We also remember where we were when we got the news that a loved one has died. It was 6 a.m. on Friday, October 5th, 2012. When I picked up my phone and my brother-in-law was on the line and he said, Dale, your dad has passed away. Some words have very little effect on you. Some words change your life and your world forever. Those five words were of the latter category. And some of you have experienced that same emotion in 2022. You may be thinking, what does suddenly losing a loved one have to do with this genealogy? Actually, it has a lot to do with it. You see, if the comfort you have during a tragedy is just some shallow, surfacey notion that there's some God out there somewhere, some sort of control, then that's not much comfort at all. If all you have are a few cliches, a few trite responses, then it's all going to ring hollow when it's your child, or your spouse, or your parent, or your sibling in the funeral home. And it doesn't make any sense. And you say, Lord, why? The real comfort comes from a lifetime of walking with the Lord, proving from experience that His word is true, of learning through difficult situations that He really does rule the affairs of men, that He works behind the scenes to work all things together for our good. Doesn't say that everything is good, but He says He works all things together for our good. Nothing slips up on Him. Nothing slips by Him. He plans it all. He uses it for His glory. When you look at this genealogy and realize that God, like the master chess player of the universe, moved the pieces to the right positions over the generations to make things happen that seemed impossible, that He brought a young couple together and moved an emperor hundreds of miles away to call for a census maybe 3, 4, 5 years earlier, forced the couple to travel to Bethlehem at just the right time, worked it out perfectly, that Jesus would be born as the physical descendant of David through His mother Mary, so He would have the right to rule, but He would not be the physical descendant of David through Joseph, so He wouldn't inherit the curse upon Jeconiah. I mean, who would have thought of that? God, that's who. There's a deep abiding joy and comfort in knowing that such an awesome God is calling the shots, so that even when your heart is breaking, and knowing this doesn't mean your heart won't break, but it does mean that when everything is hurting deep down, you can say, it's all right. It's all right. The Lord's in control. You may not understand it. You may not like it. You may grieve and weep and mourn, but deep down, there is that underlying peace that really is inexplicable, except that it comes from the God whom you know and love. You know what I'm talking about? What a difference it makes to know the Lord and to know His word. This genealogy reveals the infinite wisdom and power of a sovereign God who is so great that He moves the events of history and the decisions of human beings to bring about His own purposes. The Apostle Paul would later be moved to say in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Romans 11. Now the other issue that the critics bring up from this genealogy is the inclusion of five outcast women. Five outcast women. While the two alleged contradictions, in fact, to demonstrate God's sovereignty, the inclusion of these women really highlights God's grace. So two of His attributes that are staring us in the face this morning, His sovereignty and His grace. In fact, it would be strange to find any woman listed in the Jewish genealogy, because the typical genealogy excluded women. But to find the names of five women in a single brief genealogy is remarkable, especially since this genealogy is not comprehensive. Matthew is merely showing a line of descent, not naming each generation. Those that are underlined there are those that he leaves out in order to get the symmetry of 14, 14, 14. Go back to the Old Testament and get the other names. So in some cases, he purposely omits whole generations of minor names. He leaves out several of the male descendants of Jesus' line, but he uncharacteristically includes five females, with four of them of questionable character, and the fifth one wrongly suspected of immorality throughout her lifetime. There has to be a reason. Even more extraordinary is that none of the first four women epitomizes the kind of person one would expect to find in the published royal heritage of the Messianic King of Kings. Each of the first four are outcast. Let's look at them briefly, each one. First there in verse 4 is Tamar. Tamar, the incestuous seductress. I I'm calling her. What kind of woman was she? Well, her sordid story is found in Genesis 38. And it's a tale of deception, prostitution, and incest. You see, she is Judah's daughter-in-law as a who as a prostitute seduces him. The story goes like this. Judah, the son of Jacob, after whom the tribe of Judah was named, chose Tamar. That was a day when fathers chose the bride for their son. He chose Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. Ur was a bad guy, evil man. You have to feel sorry for Tamar having to give herself in marriage to such a low life. We don't know what he did, but it was so bad that God just killed him. Genesis 38:7. One would think that God was doing her a favor in doing so. Well, in accordance with the principle of Levirate marriage in the Old Testament, Ur's next oldest brother, Onan, married the widow Tamar. And to carry on Ur's name, the first child born to Onan and Tamar would be considered Ur's heir. But Onan didn't want that. So he spitefully refused to father any children by Tamar. So that, what did God do? He struck him dead too. So here's Tamar, still a young woman, probably barely 20. She's already attended two funerals of her husband's, a widow twice over. Now it was her father-in-law Judah's responsibility to give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, to raise up an heir for each of his dead sons so that their names, the first two children, would be considered heirs of the two brothers that had died so their names wouldn't perish from the tribe. That was Levirate marriage. But Judah gets superstitious, blaming the deaths of his sons on Tamar, thinking that woman must be cursed or something. So he lies to her. He tells her, you go home to daddy, and when Shelah is old enough, I'll call you. Don't call me, I'll call you. So she goes back home and waits, and waits, and waits. We're talking years. And when she finally realizes that her father-in-law isn't going to keep his promise, she buys her time and waits for an opportunity to take matters into her own hands. That opportunity comes when Judah goes off one weekend to the sheep convention in Timnath. She goes down there, disguises herself with the attire of a shrine prostitute, sits there by the road, covers her face, and waits at the street corner for Judah to come by. Not realizing who she was, Judah reveals his true character and commits a shameful act of fornication and incest with his own daughter-in-law. Tamar becomes pregnant. Twin sons are born named Perez and Zerah. See the green and the yellow there. And Perez, the firstborn, is named in this genealogy in verse 3. So she gives birth to his twin sons. The oldest carries on the messianic line. Can you believe that? I suspect few professing Christians who never read their Bible have any idea that a woman like Tamar was part of Jesus' ancestry. The fact is, her inclusion in Christ's genealogy is a testimony to God's grace. And don't bother looking for her redeeming virtues. Almost nothing else is said about her in the Old Testament. Scripture records no happy ending for her. She's really just a footnote in the early history of the Jewish nation. But she stands out as a classic illustration of the frailty and utter sinfulness of humanity. And maybe that's why Matthew mentions her so prominently in this genealogy. If God could continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, conceived by incest and the immorality of Judah, he must surely be a God of grace. The next woman Matthew mentions may be more familiar to you, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. In fact, Rahab the prostitute, or the harlot, is how she's referred to in Scripture in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, Hebrews 11, 31, James 2, 25. It's got to be rough. Every time you're mentioned in the Bible, you're called the harlot. Her name means pride, can mean insolence or even savagery. She was a Canaanite, one of the people groups who inhabited the land of Canaan who were mortal enemies of God's people. When we first encounter her in the biblical account, she's nothing more than an idolatrous, outcast Gentile woman, a professional prostitute, maybe even a madam. In fact, her most memorable act is telling a lie. you remember a story, perhaps from Sunday school or VBS or through the Bible or a series on faith we did a few years ago. Her historical details are recorded in Joshua 2 and 6. Basically, she is a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho who becomes a believer in God. Now remember, Israel was prepared to take the promised land. Jericho, a well-fortified city, was the first obstacle. Joshua sends spies to scope out the city. They happen upon Rahab. She hides them in her home. So she hides the Jewish spies. When the city officials come looking for the men, Rahab lies to protect them, says they went that way. And so by faith, she acts to help God's people. And because of that, she and her family are spared when Jericho is destroyed. And her faith results in her becoming a direct descendant of David. She abandons her Canaanite gods for the true God and becomes not only a convert, but by God's grace, a part of the Messianic line. She marries a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon, verse 5. She bears a son, and she becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And her faith lands her in God's hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 31. What a trophy of God's grace. You see, we never know what God is doing behind the scenes. We just know that He's doing something. The third Gentile woman to enter the Messianic line is also in verse 5. That's Ruth, the cursed Moabitess. She wasn't a prostitute or a seductress like Rahab or Tamar, but she was a Gentile, and her tragic story is told in Ruth 1-4. In fact, she was a Moabite and actually a descendant of Abraham's nephew Lot. Tragically, her entire race is the product of a sad story of incest. That story is found in Genesis 19, the sordid, disgusting story. I even heard an author on TV several years ago use this story as an excuse for pornographic details in his novels. You remember, Lot and his two daughters have escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and are hiding in a cave. His wife didn't make it. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But they bring a little bit of Sodom with them. The daughters are afraid, with everything being destroyed around them, that they'd never get married, never have any children, no one to carry on the family. It appears that their fiancés, they were both engaged, had stayed behind and perished in Sodom. So they get their father drunk on successive nights. They both have sex with him and become pregnant by their own father. The older daughter names her son Moab, see there at the top left, and he becomes the father of the Moabites. The younger daughter names her son Ben-Ami, and he becomes the father of the Ammonites, both enemies of God's people Israel. Her race is later cursed by God in this way, Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. But of course, none of that history is Ruth's fault. And by God's grace, a cursed Moabite woman becomes David's great-grandmother. She marries into a Jewish family as a result of a famine, and she marries Boaz as a result of a funeral, and then becomes a true believer. But through marriage into the family of Elimelech and then to Boaz, she's converted to belief in true God and becomes the great-grandmother of David. In fact, a brief genealogy of David is given at the end of Ruth's book. Another amazing display of God's grace. The fourth woman of questionable background or character in Jesus' genealogy, verse 6, is Bathsheba, the royal adulteress, I call her. You know her story. It's found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. She commits adultery with David, see there, bottom right corner, and becomes pregnant with his child. Here's the sad story. I hate to read it whenever I read it. It's the spring of the year. David should have been with his men in battle at Rabbah, what is today Ammon, Jordan. But he decides to stay in Jerusalem. One evening he rises from his bed, had an afternoon nap, walks out on the terrace, and from that higher vantage point he looks down upon his neighbor's house and sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. He inquires, finds out she's a married woman. In fact, married one of his finest soldiers, and that should have ended it right there. But he wants her. He sends for her, she's brought to him, he has sex with her, commits adultery, causes her to commit adultery. She becomes pregnant. David has her husband Uriah brought home from the battle, tries to trick him into going home and sleeping with his wife so everyone would assume that the child is his. But Uriah is too noble for that. He refuses himself the pleasure of spending the night with his wife while his fellow soldiers are camped in the open fields and engaged in battle. He said, I'll not do such a thing. What a man of valor. So David has to go to plan B. He has Uriah placed in the forefront of the battle where he would likely be killed, and that's exactly what happens. So Bathsheba's in the middle of all this sordid intrigue, but in God's mercy, she becomes the mother of Solomon. After a proper time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. In a few months, the baby is born, and David assumes that it's all covered up. You know, everybody in the palace knew what was going on. And the Lord knew. He is displeased. So he sends the prophet Nathan to tell David a story of a rich man with a large flock of sheep who takes the little pet lamb that his neighbor had, that one little lamb, and kills it to feed his visitors. David is enraged. He declares that rich man will repay the poor man fourfold, and then he'll be put to death. And Nathan, with amazing courage for an ancient Near Eastern situation, he's in there. He wasn't invited in there. He comes in there, and he points his finger at David, and he says, "You're the man. You're the man." David repents. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, not because of his sin. But he repents, he breaks down. And he writes some psalms telling about how he had been under such conviction for a year. God forgives him, even though he takes the life of the baby. And then he punishes David further with his own children. David never reached the pinnacle that he had before. And he paid dearly with his children. But as for Bathsheba, she bears a second child, Solomon, who continues the messianic line. The next child born is to David and Bathsheba is a little boy. God calls him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. What an act of grace. David names him Solomon, a real example of God's mercy. Now, there's one other woman mentioned in the genealogy. She's not a pagan Gentile or a woman of immoral character, not like Tamar or Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba. In fact, she's a Jewish teenager of the highest moral quality. But God's plan for her, to which she willingly, immediately submits, causes her to be accused of sexual immorality and carries that stain all of her life. Of course, we're talking about Mary, the accused fornicator. Because of God's plan for her miraculous conception of Jesus in her womb, she is assumed throughout her life to have been unfaithful to Joseph. And it's perfectly understandable that Joseph and all of Bethlehem at first assumed this to be true. We'll see next week in verse 19 that he planned to quietly end the engagement because he assumed she had broken her pledge of faithfulness to him. And we know that the story of Jesus' questionable birth spread throughout the nation, especially when the Lord began his public ministry, became so popular with the masses. We know that because in a confrontation with the chief priest in John 8, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus. They said, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. "We know where you come from." That, of course, was more a smear on Mary's honor than on his. She bore that stigma all her life from those who failed to believe on Christ. But she is honored throughout eternity as the chosen mother of the Messiah. We know the truth of what happened. She gives birth as a virgin to the Messiah in Bethlehem. We'll look again at that wonderful event this month. But her story doesn't end with the birth of her son or even with his upbringing in the home of Nazareth. She knows who he is, where he came from. And when he begins to preach the kingdom of God as an adult, she is a follower of Jesus, key member of the early church. You can trace her through the Gospels and Acts 1. She's mentioned a few times during his public ministry. She is there at the cross where that sword pierced her own soul, and goes to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. And the last mention of her in the Bible is after his ascension. She's with the believers in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 1. What a genealogy Matthew gives us. It's almost as if he's nominating people for the Hall of Shame. Here are a prostitute, a seductress, a cursed Moabite, an adulteress, four of the five women mentioned in the entire genealogy, and each of them is something of an outcast. You add Jeconiah and all the evil kings of Judah that precede him, it seems like Jesus' genealogy is filled with sinners. You know what? It is. That's the point. Matthew, writing his gospel for an expressly Jewish audience, must have realized that by deliberately emphasizing these five women, he was confronting the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisaic tradition. Oh, we're better than the Gentiles. We're better than the common people. I'm glad you didn't make me like that publican over there, Lord. You're aware of what I do, aren't you? In fact, this genealogy is rebuke to all today who take pride in their religious heritage while looking down their noses at others. The reality that the Messianic line was populated with Gentiles, fornicators, adulteresses, liars, prostitutes, cursed kings, and other sinners was something most of Matthew's readers would have preferred to ignore. Why did you have to write that? That's the kind of truth men's writings frequently gloss over. Just like we don't talk about the black sheep in the family. But God is totally honest. His word refuses to obscure what's truly important. Why? Because the people of Matthew's in the Messianic genealogy are not on display. God's grace is. Have you experienced that? God's grace. Let me leave you with two thoughts to ponder. I didn't have room on your outline, so if you want to write these down somewhere on the bottom, you can. First of all, first concept to ponder is God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. He really is in control. It may not look like it sometimes. We may wonder, Lord, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? He always is. His sovereignty and his providence are breathtaking. How he works behind the scenes and little things, little decisions, and you wonder, how in the world did he do that? He's in control of events, people, everything. The death of our loved ones, the deaths and damage from Hurricane Ian, the deaths and destruction from the wildfires in California, from the war in Ukraine, he uses all of those things, brings them together for good for his people. We often don't understand why tragedies happen. People ask me, why did God let my child die? Why did he let this happen? My answer is, I don't know. Could he have stopped it? Of course he could. He can do anything. But he chose to let it happen for a purpose. And if we could see, here's where faith comes in. If we could see the whole picture as he does, we would say, of course. That's why he did it. But he doesn't have to tell me, and he doesn't need my permission. You say, well, when I get to heaven, I got a long list of questions. I doubt it. When you get to heaven, I think you'll probably forget most of them. You'll be too busy falling down and saying, wow, forgive me, Lord. Like Job at the end of the book said, Lord, I put my hand over my mouth. I didn't know what I was talking about. Second concept, God's grace. Remember, the two alleged contradictions focused on his sovereignty, the five women outcasts on his grace. Where sin abounds, his grace really abounds all the more. Story goes that a servant of Queen Victoria had ill will toward Her Majesty. We're not told why. But he was going to get her. So he hid in her bedroom intending to do her harm. He forgot that the queen's quarters were always searched before she entered, and in the ensuing search, he was discovered, brought before the queen to be sentenced. He begged for mercy, pleaded that she be gracious. The queen responded, "And if I am gracious to you, what assurance do I have that you will never again attempt such a crime?" And with all the insight of a keen theologian, he answered, "Your Majesty, a grace that makes conditions is no grace at all." I don't know the rest of the story. If I got that answer, I don't think he would have gotten off. But you know, theologically, he was right. God gives to us unconditional grace. He doesn't say, "I'll save you if you always behave yourself. I'll give you eternal life if you never sin again." He knows that's not going to happen. Now, one day it will when we leave this world. But his grace is unconditional. Have you received it? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba are not included in this genealogy because they are good. They're included because of God's grace. If you go to heaven when you die, and I trust everybody here will, it'll not be because you are good. Jesus said, no one is good but God. It'll be because of God's grace. Do you have that assurance that if you died today, you would go to heaven? Are you the recipient of God's grace by putting your trust in Christ alone, trusting in his finished work on the cross to make full payment for your sin, nothing you can add to it? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Song about there not being any room for him in the inn. And the question is there room in your heart? I hope there is. Father, we thank you for the examples of your grace and sovereignty. In the opening of the book of Matthew, we're grateful for the evidence of how you work behind the scenes to do amazing things. Confound the critics and leave us speechless with wonder. How great you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that it reached us. I pray for all of us here that we might be so appreciative of that grace that has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not made that journey, has not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, may this be the day. May this be the time. Work in hearts, Lord. Accomplish in us what you purposed, even as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.